Well, the scripture for this morning is from Nahum chapter 1. Nahum 1, and we'll look at verses 2 through 8 together this morning. Verses 2 through 8. I'll back up and include verse 1 in the reading. So this is Nahum 1, the first 8 verses. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him. And the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants of it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, the stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But an overflowing flood he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. As you talk with the people that you know, acquaintances, family members, whoever, neighbors. You'll come across people who think that they're in good standing with God apart from Christ, apart from trusting in him. And if you pursue them about what that means, about how they understand that, you'll find that they usually think way too well of themselves, way too little of their sins, but most of all, way too little of God. Think way too small of his glory and his holiness and his awesomeness. And some people, as we've seen in 1 Peter and see here as well in Nahum, may abuse the people of God and think nothing of it, think there are no repercussions for that. We just sung about that in Psalm 94. But Nahum reminds us that God is most certainly paying attention, and that God is most certainly holy and awesome and wrathful. And he is a God of mercy, but he is a God who judges sin. And men are foolish when they pretend that that is not so. And so Nahum is delivering this morning and in the weeks that will follow words about the wrath and the vengeance of the holy God against sinners and against those even who would abuse his people. And they are not in a good place. And yet even as he says that, as we'll see, there is his mercy and goodness described as well. Let's see all these things as we work our way through. First, God's character in verses 2 and 3a. Notice here that Nahum begins his prophecy with the nature and character of God before he tells us what God is going to do. The scriptures remind us that what God does is based on who God is, and that's no different here. Notice as well that God is repeatedly referred to as the Lord in our first two verses here. That is his covenant name, Jehovah or Yahweh, or I Am, is a reminder that he is the eternal God, the one true God, and that he is a God who keeps his promises. Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. And he attaches that name to the Exodus event and the covenant that follows. He is a God who keeps his promises. He's always done that. In Genesis 17 and in Genesis 12, he spoke to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations as an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so here is a God who keeps his promises and who has promised to take care of his people. As we see in verses 3 and following, what that means for Nineveh and for Judah will become clear. But for now, we notice God's character. He has called the people to himself, and he is true to them, and he is true to his own nature. Malachi 3 and 6 says, For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. And so we count on his steady nature and promises. Nahum tells us that the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Now, the Lord is jealous. He demands that he have no rival in men's hearts. Now, we see this holy jealousy in Exodus 20, verses 4 and 5. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He is the one true God, and so he will not tolerate worship of man-made gods and of idols that represent them. Deuteronomy 6, you shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall not worship and swear, and you shall worship and swear by his name, and you shall not follow other gods. Any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. The Lord is also an avenging God. Notice that our verses stress this word by repeating it two more times in verse 2. The Lord is avenging. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Vengeance is defined by James Boyce as retaliatory punishment for wrong which has been done. God here is pursuing wrongdoers, and he's pursuing them to punish them. Wrath is mentioned twice in verse 2 and is God's holy anger. And so we have vengeance and wrath mentioned numerous times, emphasized here in this passage. I think way too often people neglect these aspects of God's character and choose to focus on his love and mercy, which certainly are true elements of God's nature, but certainly are not exclusive. He is a wrathful God. He is a holy God. And we dare not forget that those things are part of who he is and what he does. He is perfect in righteousness and morally upright. Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, and one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Deuteronomy 32, I proclaim the name of the Lord. ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. As such, he will punish rebellion against him. He cannot tolerate sin and rebellion. As John Calvin notes, he will defend his own glory. God's anger is holy. His vengeance is pure. And they do not conflict with one another. We see sins, people see sins as something minor, as something that's not really that important. But truly, they are offenses to the holy God. They are acts of rebellion against the one true God and his nature, as we are created in his image. And he must bring justice to bear on sin. He must bring justice to bear on sin because he is holy. His perfect justice demands it. Verse 3 goes on to tell us, the Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This verse quotes from Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, in an interesting way. The original verses talk about God's mercy and grace. But those part of the verses from Exodus are removed by Nahum. The original had the words compassionate and gracious God, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Now, he does do that. We know he does that. But that is not Nahum's point. The focus in Nahum is that the people of Nineveh have for over 100 years rejected the Lord, rejected the gospel, rebelled against God, done evil, and thumbed their noses at him. The Lord has given them time. He is slow to anger, even though he is great in power. Yet unfortunately, people often take the Lord's delayed justice as weakness, or his indifference. Or as we sang in Psalm 94 earlier, is he really paying attention? He is most definitely paying attention. Paul says in Romans 2, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads to your repentance, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. 2 Peter 3 and 9 adds, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God is merciful and slow to anger, but he will not be mocked, and he will not leave the guilty unpunished. He cannot. He will not. In this world, we want judges that bring justice. We have a God who does that perfectly. And that ought to be a scary thought to sinners. The Assyrians had defeated Israel earlier, were consistently and constantly threatening Judah. They were brutal and cruel toward other nations. Nahum 3 will give us a selection of that. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. The charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And so what we have in Nahum is the word that God will protect his people Judah and will judge the sin and unfaithfulness of Nineveh and the Assyrian Empire, and do it in the same action. And in verses 2 and 3, we're reminded that it all comes back to God's nature as one who is jealous and avenging against those who reject him and oppose his people. Sadly, at this time, true faith was hard to find even in Judah and Jerusalem, and God would soon bring judgment on them. And so this is by no means the main point of this word, but if the people of Judah are listening and hear the words, "The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished," they ought to also be thinking about themselves. Where do they stand before the Lord? Just a few years earlier, Isaiah had warned Judah, "They have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people." And so just as nations ought not take the patience of the Lord as permission, so the church ought not to take the Lord's protection as an endorsement of our sins and failings. We must also be looking at ourselves. We must preach, teach, and believe the truth and not be in a rebellion ourselves, even as we see the Lord act against his enemies. Well, second, God's judgment in verses 3b through 6. The description of the Lord's power and judgment in these verses reminds us of how awesome and powerful God truly is and how seriously men are to take his holy anger. Verse 3 describes him as whirlwind and storm being his way, and the clouds as the dust beneath his feet. Our Creator is certainly Lord over his creation. Psalm 148. Verses 7 and 8, "Praise the Lord from the earth, sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and clouds, stormy wind, fulfilling his word." And notice the demonstrations of his power described in his power over his creation. He dries up the sea, reference to the Exodus. He dries up rivers. He brings withering drought to Bashan, Carmel, and Lebanon, places known for their trees, for their greenery. Stable things like mountains and hills and even the earth itself, easily shaken by the presence of the Lord. They're under his control. He has great power. He has power over his creation. And so all of these things are given as illustrations of the power of the Lord, the one true God, the creator and sustainer of the universe, who comes in power, in that kind of power, to destroy his enemies. We see this description of his power in Psalm 18, where David prays for help from his enemies. "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help came to his ears. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. He sent his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them." And so the God of creation, with all power, came on behalf of David. Christ uses this language to describe the coming destruction of the temple in the end of the Old Testament system of worship, the destruction of Jerusalem. In Matthew 24, Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And so these descriptions in the Old and New Testaments describe God's judgment, the day of the Lord, those different days of the Lord, when He comes in power and might and strength to protect His people and to bring judgment on those who reject Him. As we saw in verse 2, God is avenging and wrathful, reserves wrath for His enemies. And our verse 6 adds to that and says, His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by Him. He has limitless power, and He uses it to carry out justice, using all means at His disposal, to bring down His enemies. So our verse 6 asks, who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? And the answer is obviously no one. No kingdom, no world power, no individual. He is God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And He has limitless power. And we are small and sinful and fragile. And it is sheer foolishness to think that you can stand before God or that you can evade His justice and judgment. It's sheer foolishness. For Nineveh or anyone else to think that they can stand up against His power is pretending. Nineveh had turned away from the Lord after knowing His mercy just 100 years earlier. And now God counts them as His enemies. And they have injured God's people. And they are threatening Judah. And they disobey God's laws. And they practice incredible violence. And His judgment is going to come. He has the power and in His nature to do this. And God's earthly judgment here is an expression of His eternal judgment. He will bring justice to bear. And we all will stand before Him as individuals sooner or later as well. And we must all take to heart the fact that we are sinners before the holy God. Nineveh, sadly, had lost her fear of the Lord. And that is a very dangerous and damning place for any nation or individual to be. Well, third and finally, God's mercy in verses 7 and 8. God is a God of judgment, but He is also a God of mercy. God is avenging and wrathful. But our verse 7 reminds us, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those who take refuge in Him. Time and again, the Scriptures remind us that God is good. Psalm 34, O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Psalm 135:3, praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. And out of His nature, out of His goodness, He expresses that goodness to those who take refuge in Him. Well, who might that include? Well, primarily, the Lord is the refuge of His church, of those He calls to be in His covenant people. We can depend on Him to save us and to defend us. This was true of the Old Testament church in our verse 7 and in Isaiah 31. The Lord of hosts will protect Jerusalem. He will protect and deliver it. He will pass over and rescue it. Psalm 121 verse 4, behold, He who keeps Israel will neither sleep nor slumber. And certainly it's true today. As Christ says in Matthew 16, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Ephesians 1, God put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him as head over all things for the church. He's also been a refuge to Nineveh in the past, even 100 years earlier. The people of Nineveh believed God when God saw their deeds, that they had turned from their wicked way. Then God relented concerning the calamity he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Yet our verse 8 tells of Nineveh's coming defeat. With an overwhelming flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. So the call to make the Lord one's refuge is combined here with the proclamation of his judgment. That's why you need a refuge, because he's coming in judgment. And again, this is truly about more than just opposing nations and worldly judgment. This is about men's souls. This is about the eternal judgment that we stand before the living and true God who is holy as sinners. From long ago, God has given us his word of refuge that he provides. God preached the gospel to Israel and through Israel, that salvation comes to those who trust in God's forgiveness. In the Old Testament, as pictured in the animal sacrifices and the righteousness imputed to believers in the Christ who was to come. Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. Leviticus 17 and 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. And so, long before Christ, the gospel was preached through Abraham and through the sacrifices to trust in the Christ who was to come. And the Christ has come and has accomplished his work. He has come, fully God, became also fully man to be that substitute, to be that refuge. Romans 4. Now, not for Abraham's sake only was that righteousness credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and raised to life because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. All of us stand as sinners in need of refuge. All of us stand by nature as those under the wrath of the Holy God for the sins of Adam and for our own sins. And yet notice from our passage and from the gospel that God's goodness does not come at the expense of his wrath and his justice. The gospel tells us that Christ took that wrath for us. Isaiah 53, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. This word of judgment and of refuge is directed at the people of Nineveh. But the primary audience, the people who would first hear it, were the people of Judah. And this word of mercy goes out to them, who at that time, by and large, was in rebellion against the Lord. And so even as we hear this word of wrath against those people out there who surely deserve it, we ought not dismiss our own need of that mercy ourselves. Isaiah 1, 27 and 28. Zion will be redeemed with justice, and her repentant ones with righteousness. But transgressors and sinners will be crushed altogether, and those who forsake the Lord will come to an end. But as this word of judgment and refuge comes to Nineveh, about 20, 25, 30 years ahead of time, I believe that this word of mercy also goes out to individuals in Nineveh whom the Lord might call to himself. The Lord is going to bring their nation down. But as individuals, they can still cling to the mercy that is offered in the gospel. The mercy provided by the Christ who is to come. And certainly, this word is also a warning to all nations and all individuals down the years and even into our day, that you will not stand against the holy and living God unless you repent and take refuge in the Christ. We must not take his patience as permission. For certainly, even if one goes unjudged in this life, you will not escape it in the next. Hebrews 9 and 27 says that it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. Revelation 20, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Our works condemn us. And the only thing that will save us on that last great day is having our names in the book of life, having trusted in Christ and the refuge only he can provide. The nations and the leaders as well will be judged, and will be judged on that last great day by Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He will judge the nations. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until you make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. And so those who abuse his people will not be allowed to do it indefinitely and will not escape judgment on that last great day unless they turn to him. And 2 Thessalonians gives a frightening picture of those who abuse the people of God and the wrath that they face from the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. And so the word goes out to those who reject Christ, to those who abuse God's people, and a word of blessing to God's people ourselves, that the Lord is just and good, will take care of us, will protect us, and will bring justice to bear in the world. And so we must, and all men must, to avoid his wrath, take refuge in his Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you and thank you for this portion of your word. Ask that you might apply it to our hearts. And we thank you for all of your perfect attributes, for your justice and your wrath, your holiness, and for your love and your mercy. And we ask that we would be cling to nothing but Christ in the mercy that is provided in him to avoid the wrath that we deserve. We pray the same for those around us, for those outside of Christ, that by your grace and mercy you would bring them to salvation. And we pray that for the nations, for those who abuse your people, that they would be brought to justice, that you would protect your people. And we thank you and praise you that we have your sure promises that you do and that you will. And so we pray that Satan's kingdom would fall and that your kingdom would grow and extend. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.